Turn now to God's word, and beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3, let's read. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be provided for? Is not Boaz with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached him quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger man, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Amen. This is the word of God. Before we take a closer look at it, let's turn to God in prayer once more. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand what your word has to say to us. And we ask the Lord, the words of your servant would be fruitful this evening. Take up what is useful and lay down what is not. That by your word we may be shaped and molded to be more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. As I said before I began reading this evening, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, I sort of suggested that I was going to be looking at different love themes within the Bible to see what lessons we can learn from love. Because throughout the Bible, there are love stories everywhere. Different little bits, different fragments of love stories. And indeed, as we saw the last time, we saw how those love stories allude to the greatest one of all. The love story that God has shown for us. But as I was thinking about another verse, actually, over and over again when I was preparing for tonight, I kept being drawn back to Ruth 3. Couldn't escape Ruth and Boaz. Don't know why. Hopefully it's because God has a plan for this evening and God has a message from it tonight. But the truth is, this story of Ruth and Boaz is one of those great quote-unquote love stories in the Bible. It's one of the ones that comes to mind if you're ever asked to talk about a romantic love story in the Bible. Ruth is the go-to. Yet, tonight, as we go from that wonderful initial engagement and initial interaction between Ruth and Boaz, what we find in this story is really, or this part of the story, is what I'm calling a peculiar engagement. If you had a script for a romance novel or a movie script in front of you, the boy meets girl bit, Ruth and Boaz seem to do well. But when it comes to getting down on one knee and asking the question, what we see in Ruth chapter 3 is far from usual. It's far from what we would imagine would be the perfect love story example. And so tonight, we're going to look at this peculiar engagement. And I hope, as we do, we'll see something deeper. Not just how two young people, or not so young people, met and found love. But rather about how we have found true love in our kinsman redeemer. So let's turn to Ruth 3. The first thing we see in this passage is Naomi's forthright plan. I don't know if you like Blackadder or any of those comedies, but Baldrick's great line in Blackadder was, "I have a cunning plan." And when I read this first line, or the first few phrases of Ruth chapter 3, it feels like Naomi coming to Ruth and saying, "My dear, I have a cunning plan." Because look at verses 1 to 5, what do we read? "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And Ruth replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" We get this picture. Some time has passed from that wonderful, charming encounter where Ruth met Boaz in the field, and Boaz said to her, "Do not go to any other field. Stay at mine. I will provide for you." And in between times, Ruth has come with an abundance of grain back to Naomi. Naomi has seen more grain than she ever anticipated. And in fact, much of the Ruth story includes Naomi. Naomi begins the story leaving Bethlehem with her family, leaving and finding great tragedy. And yet, at the end of almost every chapter in Ruth, we find Naomi being blessed. At the end of chapter 1, we find Naomi being blessed with a daughter-in-law who will not leave her, but will be there for her. At the end of chapter 2, we find her being blessed by the grain that Ruth gleans from Boaz's field. And by the time we come to the end of chapter 3, we will also see that Ruth brings to Naomi a huge blessing of more grain. And so over this time period, in the story of Ruth, we find Naomi, who at one stage says she wants to change her name to Bitterness. "My name is Mara," meaning bitterness, "because the Lord has dealt with me harshly." We find her slowly but surely softening. She goes from a place of saying, "It's God's fault that I'm here," to beginning to slowly but surely soften. And what we see here is that process starting. Naomi, now looking out not just for herself, is saying to Ruth, "Look, Ruth, I need to worry about your needs. I need to worry about you having a place to dwell. So I am going to make a plan." Her heart is so right. She's gone from a place of being caught up basically in her own woes and her own concerns, real though they may be, to looking out for Ruth. In fact, Ian Duguid, in his commentary, notes that Naomi has been preoccupied with three people: me, myself, and I. She's turned inward, consumed by grief and bitterness. What seems to have happened is that over the course of these chapters, as she's experienced God's goodness and continued faithfulness to her, her heart begins to soften. She found new hope. Because bitterness drives us inward into self-absorbed depression, while true repentance enables us and motivates us to start to serve other people's needs. And so right at the start, we see Naomi's heart begin to change, begin to soften. And doesn't all our hearts begin to soften? Not just when we watch a young, flourishing romance, but when we see the goodness of God. Yet, so quickly Naomi goes from caring about Ruth to hatching this plan. And the plan, I'm sure we've all done it at one stage or another, meddled a little bit to try and put two people together. Oh, come on, there's bound to be some people who've done that. We see Naomi thinking to herself, well, Boaz, the close kin. Ruth, being in the field with Boaz. Boaz has even been really nice to her. Aha. And a plan begins to formulate. A plan that's very, very simple. Literally, Ruth is to go to Boaz and lie at his feet. And by lying at his feet, she will get his attention. It's ironic, we usually talk about people getting cold feet and running the other way. The idea here is that she will reveal Boaz's feet so as he'll wake up in the middle of the night and see her. And it's very clear, very simple plan. And in fact, when we look at Naomi's plan, it's actually based on God's law. I told you the last time when we looked at Ruth that God's law actually is acted out and works perfectly in the book of Ruth in lots of occasions. We saw how she got the gleanings that were laid aside for the foreigners, for the poor, for the widows. How God's law seems to be working perfectly in Ruth. And again, two laws that Naomi knows about, she is going to plan to use. There's one we read of in Leviticus 25, which talks about the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, a kinsman redeemer was allowed to redeem the property of a fellow family member. We know that the year of Jubilee was 50 years, where after 50 years, everything was given back to those it was taken from. So if you had lost land, if you had sold off your land because you were broke, at 50 years, your descendants were supposed to receive the land back. And within that law, it states this in verses 47 to 49. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. So in the law, they had this rule. It was very simple. If after 50 years you had been sold off, you had nothing, you were literally a slave to someone else, come the year of Jubilee, if you had a fellow relative, uncle, brother, cousin, even far out, they could buy you back. And Naomi seems to know about this. And in fact, she's also aware of another law called levirate marriage, which we read of in Deuteronomy 25, 5-6. It says this, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to take her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. That is his name, or that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Again, another law that God had planned that basically meant your family line could not die. I say this every time I talk to folks about marriage. There is an old tradition in our culture that talks about the best man. The best man, it used to be that back in the days when anything could happen, the best man at a marriage was supposed to be the best man who could take over from the groom if he was to die in transit. I can see there's a few smiles here of some married folk. They really wouldn't want to marry their husband's best man. But anyway, that was the idea. And I say this jokingly to couples quite often. But the point was this. There would be someone to take over. If the groom could not look after the wife, turn up to the marriage, whatever, the best man was to take the place. And in a similar vein, levirate marriage was a case of how if a husband died, someone, a relative, could come along and marry his dead sister-in-law in this case, or the dead husband's wife, could marry her to keep his family line, to keep inheritance, to keep his name, to keep his family in the families of Israel. And this law is precisely what Naomi's going to rely on. Naomi clearly seems to know these two things. Mixed together, this idea of a kinsman redeemer, someone in your family who could take you out of poverty or problems, and someone in the family who could marry a widow. And so she hatches this plan. And it's a very good plan in principle. This is the plan that's going to get Naomi and Ruth out of poverty. You can understand why she plans it. The perfect scenario, Ruth is in the fields. Boaz kind of knows her. Boaz has been kind to her. So let's marry them off. But herein lies the slight problem. Because Ruth's plan sounds good at first, doesn't it? Except there's one line that we often skip over when we tell the story. What we have is Naomi telling Ruth to go to the threshing floor at night, to go under cover of darkness, to find a man who, she says, after he's been eating and drinking, the actual term is after he's a bit merry, go to him, lie beside him when he doesn't notice, unveil his feet, and when he wakes up, what does she say? He will tell you what to do. He will tell you what to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a father to a little girl. And I know she's way too little. I've already warned her. She has to be 30 before she speaks to a man. Otherwise, there's a nice convent in Newry that she'll enjoy. But I don't know about you. But the idea of sending a young woman to a threshing floor at night under the cover of darkness to a man who is a little bit merry to wake him up and let him tell you what he wants to do doesn't sound good to me. I'm not suggesting that Naomi necessarily wanted anything inappropriate to happen, but certainly she's putting Ruth in a precarious situation. If you look back in chapter 2, one of the things Boaz says to Ruth in talking about protecting her is he says that he promises none of the other men will touch her. None of them. He will protect her so as they will not touch her. And whilst Boaz has shown much character, this is quite an awkward position to put your daughter-in-law into. She sends her out, perfumed, smelling nice, at night, to the foot of a man who she knows, but doesn't know that well. Her plan has a good heart behind it. Ruth, we will find you a good man to marry. And here's one that seems right. But it's a plan that, at the very least, puts Ruth in a very dangerous position. Now, some have said that there's also maybe an innuendo or two in the way that this is written. Certainly the Hebrew is a bit more difficult to translate. I'm not suggesting that Naomi wanted her daughter-in-law Ruth to turn up on the threshing floor of a man late at night to do anything inappropriate. But I am saying she leaves it vague enough. She leaves it vague enough that Ruth could go there and Boaz could say whatever he wants. And maybe you're asking, why is this important, Jonathan? Why should we care about this? Because I think there's a lesson in that for us. Because folks, as Christians, we often want to do what is right, don't we? We often want to do what God plans for us and what he lays out in his word, we do. But there's an important principle to see here. Because although Naomi's plan is good and seemingly honorable at the heart of it, the means by which she goes about it is far from that. At the very least, it's a bit dodgy. At the worst, it's planned to be a bit dodgy. And the lesson for us here as Christians is something very simple. That sometimes, folks, as Christians, we don't face decisions between bad or sin and no sin. We often face decisions between good things, better or best, how to go about doing stuff. We have this desire to serve the Lord and serve him well. Yet, how we do something matters. Naomi never once prays. We're never told that she prays. She doesn't ask God if this is a good plan. Doesn't. We're not told whether Naomi doesn't even go with Ruth, which in those days the culture was. Propriety would have had the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law going to make this proposal. Not here. Naomi sends her in the cover of darkness. And so there is a lesson for us, brother and sister in Christ, in this. And as a church, seeking to do right things is good. It's important. Seeking to honor God is good and important. But how you do it matters. How we do it matters just as much. I can understand why Naomi is at the stage she's at. She's starving and struggling, and she goes about this in a way that's a bit suspect. And so we get this picture of this plan, nice though it may be, in theory, left so vague and open that anything could happen. But the second thing we read is what actually happens in that night on the threshing floor. If you look at verses 6 to 13, what we see is Ruth, sure enough, turning up at the threshing floor, finding Boaz, laying at his feet, and uncovering his feet. And it's important you realize that actually what she was doing was an act of submission. To lie at someone's feet, to be prone at someone's feet, was in essence her coming to Boaz and saying, look, I'm submissive to you. And that's why it's even more perturbing that Naomi has left it so vague. Ruth is completely in the position of Boaz being able to take advantage of her if he wanted to. Not that he does. But what we see is something change. Ruth sits there at the feet of Boaz, and she does something different. Boaz is startled awake. When he wakens up, he says, who are you? And she replies, Ruth, and explains who she is. And then we find Ruth going off script. Ruth turns to Boaz and says, spread your wings or spread your garment over your servant, for you are a redeemer. While Naomi had orchestrated this plan and said, leave it to Boaz. Boaz can do and say and set the pace of what's going on. Ruth clearly doesn't want to leave it so vague. And what we see is actually Ruth proposing to Boaz. She's turning around to Boaz and she says, look, spread your wings, spread your garment over me. It's actually a similar phrase that Boaz has already used. Boaz in chapter 2 has talked about how the Lord may bless you and spoke about how God would spread his wings, over Ruth. And what we see is Ruth using the same language, saying to Boaz, Boaz, you told me, may God bless me and spread his wings on me. You do it. Spread your wings, spread your garment over me, protect me, be the one who protects me and redeem me. And in a bold, amazing step, she asks him essentially to marry him. I mean, the language is very similar to what God uses in Ezekiel 16:8. When speaking of his relationship with Israel, he says this: "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." I don't know if it was a leap year, but certainly Ruth bucks the trend. She turns to Boaz and she says, "Marry me. Spread your wing. Protect me. Be my redeemer. I need one." And sure enough, Boaz is chuffed. We see Boaz clearly is delighted at the thought, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." But this is where we hit the snag. The snag happens that Boaz is not the only redeemer. Whether Naomi knew this or just didn't realize, there was another relative closer. Boaz is not the only one that can redeem. And whilst pleased that Ruth has come, even pleased and surprised that she's proposed to him, clearly an older man, Boaz sends her away, saying that if in the morning this other relative will redeem you, good. What a response to a proposal. Imagine, "Will you marry me?" "Well, there might be someone closer to you, so we'll wait and see if he really wants to. And if he wants to, that's great, that's all right. But if he can't be bothered, I'll marry you instead." I don't know about you, but if that's how your spouse responded to your proposal, I'm very certain they wouldn't have been your spouse. That would be a fair statement, I would assume. No, maybe, possibly, yes. I can tell you if I had said that to Tanya, she had proposed to me, I would not be married to Tanya. That's pretty much it. But really, he just leaves her with this question. Yes, you could have a redeemer, but might be me, might not be me. But what I will do is I'll give you something. And he does. He gives her abundantly this big bunch of barley. Actually, when you read it, it's 6 measures. 6 measures sounds like nothing to us, but 6 measures is about 37 kilos. Ruth must have been a strong lady to carry 37 kilos on her back. She takes 37 kilos of barley. He clearly cares for her. He clearly wants her to know that he is going to try his best, but there might be someone else. Maybe at this stage you're wondering, okay, great, I get the picture of Ruth and Boaz. I get this peculiar engagement, but what has this got to do with me? Why does this matter to me? Why should I care? Well, look at what Naomi says in Ruth, in verse 18. After Ruth goes back, Ruth starts to share about what's happened, and Naomi listens, and then she says in verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Naomi brings hope to Ruth in saying, "Ruth, look, this will be settled. This man is upright. This man is worthwhile, and this man will try and redeem you." And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, okay, great. Where's the hope in this? What's it got to do with me? Well, we all know the picture of the kinsman redeemer points us to someone else. The Bible's filled with pictures of how God redeems. We know the easy picture is how God talks about redeeming his people from Egypt, how he came, how he sent them the Passover lamb, how he redeemed them and bought them onto himself from slavery. But that picture is not just left at that. For those of us who know the New Testament, we're told about Christ who comes to be someone, to be a kinsman, not just a God up there, but one of us, and one of us who will redeem. We read in Titus 2:11-14, the clearest statement: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. We're told so bluntly in the New Testament that there is a Redeemer, that we who were lost, who were like Ruth, poor, impoverished, spiritually speaking, who were in need and had nothing, have a Redeemer who died to redeem us. We have a kinsman Redeemer. We have one who went to the length of buying us back. But there's a real difference. Because when we look at the story of Ruth, what we see is a plan by Naomi, a good plan at heart, but a plan concocted to try and bring about the redemption. We see in Ruth a woman who wants to be redeemed so badly that she plays the hand. She proposes. She makes it happen, if you want to put it that way. But even with their greatest desire, even with their greatest plan, it's all left up to Boaz. And even then, he doesn't give much hope, does he? He leaves her with barley, yes, that's lovely. But he leaves her with just this sort of suggestion that maybe someone will redeem you, and maybe they won't. Maybe it'll be me. Maybe it'll be him. Will happen, but you can't be sure of anything. That is not what Christ is like. And I fear one of the reasons I bring this up tonight. Why am I bringing you to Ruth chapter 3, this peculiar proposal brought about by Ruth, encouraged by Naomi, brought by the hands of the two who needed redemption? I fear that for many of us, when we look back at how we were saved, that's how we think of our salvation. We remember back to whether it was a meeting or whether it was at a church service or whether it was in the heyday of our youth or at another stage, and we look back and we wonder, did I pray the prayer right? Did I ask the right way? Did he really redeem me? We think that it's all about us. Desperate for redemption, we ran to God and we asked him, and did we ask the right way? Can we really be sure? Maybe God too said to us something like, Boaz, possibly you'll be redeemed. Possibly it'll happen. Maybe we've been fooling ourselves this whole time. Yet the great truth of this is that unlike Boaz, your Redeemer isn't like that. We see in this great story a picture of a Redeemer that when he wakes up, he doesn't even know who Ruth is. Who are you? A Redeemer who has to be almost, as it were, prompted and pushed by Ruth herself to twig that she needs redemption. And a Redeemer that, yes, eventually becomes willing, and you'll see it if you read chapter 4. But who needs coaxing, who needs pushing, who needs prodding, who needs prompting. And that's not what our Lord and Savior was like. The testimony of Scripture is this. John 1:4 says this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Folks, tonight, I want you to realize, brother and sister in Christ, in the days when the walk is hard, In the days when you maybe feel stagnant, when you look back at how you came to the Lord, it's tempting sometimes to think that you manufactured it, to think it was a feeling or an emotion that you fostered that forced God's hand. God is not like Boaz. Christ never was. We're told that Christ takes the first steps in redeeming us. That unlike Boaz, who needed pushed and prompted and encouraged, Jesus Christ came to us first. That when we look at the cross, when we come to his feet of that greater Redeemer, we didn't come to one who needed coaxing and didn't know our name. He knew us before we even came. We don't come to one who needs compelled by us, but who compels us to come by his love. We, as Christians, can look back and love him not because we were lovely, not because we did it in the right way, quote unquote, but because he first loved us. And so in this picture of Boaz and this peculiar proposal, we see the picture of one who needs coaxing. But our greater Boaz never needed it. The reality is that Jesus didn't just play Boaz's role in redeeming us. He was like Ruth in that he proposed. Brother and sister in Christ, what I want to show you tonight is a very simple thing from this picture. Our relationship with God isn't built upon how we feel each day. It isn't built on how well we did the salvation thing, if you want to call it that. It isn't built on whether we said the prayer right. It isn't built on those things. It's built on the one who redeems. It's built on the fact that our greater Boaz didn't need coaxing, but came for us. It's built on the fact that his words are true. And so when he tells us that we are his, we don't need to doubt that. And so, where can I leave you after this Hollywood or not so Hollywood engagement? What are you to hang your hat on tonight? What are you to leave with? It's that simple thought. Brother and sister in Christ, if you're here tonight and you're in love with Christ, even if you're struggling, even if you wonder, are you walking in the same way as you did before? Know this, that your redemption from the Lord didn't come by your hand, it came by his. Know this, that you can rely on it because he, the greater Boaz, loved you first. Know this, that when you look back at how God has shaped and crafted you, even the times when you've strayed or fallen, your faith is not dependent on you and how well you do things. It's dependent on what Christ has done for you. Yes, believe you me, we need to constantly come back to the foot of the cross. We need to constantly come back and see the one who died for us. But, you don't need saved again. You just need to come back to the one, your greater Boaz. Run to his feet and see how he first loved you. And so, if there's anything I can implore you to do tonight, don't try harder. Don't think you can fabricate something. But know this. Look to the one who sought to redeem you by coming and dying and giving his life for you. Take your eyes off yourself and look to the cross. To your greater Boaz. Let's pray. Father God, as we listen to your word and as we contemplate what's been said, we ask that, Lord, you'd bury deep in our hearts what you want us to learn. Teach us, mold us, shape us, and Lord, as this ministry piece is sung, by your Spirit, help us to know what you'd have us learn from tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.